like. Today we're looking at the opening verses of the book, which is very much sets the scene and introduces what the book is about. Proverbs is a wisdom book, as is on the slide there. And today we're looking at the very start of Proverbs, which kind of tells us about the foundations of wisdom. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Between having knowledge and having wisdom? Well, as we probably all know, knowledge is just about knowing facts and dates and sporting statistics that aren't particularly useful. It's about being able to recall information. Wisdom is, I think, presented by culture as being similar, but just about weightier things, about deeper things. In the fantasy genre of literature and films, we often have this character who's called the mentor, takes a mentor role, who knows everything about the world that author has created and tells the young upstarts, the young kind of plucky heroes, all about the world. And it's basically a way of the author transmitting information to the reader without having to like do any kind of showing. It's all just about telling. And some people think it's a bit of a trope that's been overused, but it's pretty much in every fantasy story. We think of Gandalf and Yoda and Dumbledore. And they are presented as wise and having wisdom. But true wisdom, I think, is this. It's to know something and let that direct what you do. Let it influence your behaviour. And on a practical kind of everyday level, we do exercise a form of this, but we might not notice it. When we're driving a car, we know that if we press the accelerator pedal, the car will go faster. So when we want the car to go faster, we press the accelerator pedal. It's a knowledge of actions and consequences. And in Proverbs, we're thinking about actions or how to act and then the consequences of those actions. But of course, the knowledge in Proverbs is a lot deeper than driving a car. It speaks about human relationships, work, sexual purity, and many other themes. And in these opening verses, we've got four elements of Proverbs that are established. Their origin, their purpose, their audience, and the motto underpinning everything, which is verse 7, which we'll think about later. So firstly, the origin, and this is also partly why we've got this 1 Kings passage. In 1 Kings here, we hear the dying words of King David, Solomon's father to his son. He tells him to act like a man, walk in obedience to God, keep his decrees and commands, and as set out through the law of Moses. And why does he tell him to do this? Not to control his life, but so that he might prosper. And what did Solomon become? Some would say the wisest person who ever lived. And it all started here, at the bedside of his dying father, King David. And this is the origin story of most of Proverbs, if you like. Solomon followed his father's charge, and as a result, God gave Solomon enormous wisdom. And as a result of that, we have most of the book of Proverbs. It wasn't all written by Solomon. We do have batches of sayings later on from a group called the Wise and Oracles from Agur and Lemuel. And the final chapter, chapter 31, about the excellent wife, we don't actually know who wrote that. So going on to the purpose and audience of the book are quite intertwined in this passage, but let's start by looking at verses 2 to 3 to get an understanding of the purpose. The English Standard Version translates these verses as to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words and insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice and equity. The Hebrew verb here used for instruction, it's more than just directions and advice on what to do. It does have the meaning of to admonish or correct. And there are many times in Proverbs where there is a threat of punishment if the teaching is not followed. And there are many times where it's explicit that if someone has a bad attitude to something, towards work or money, for example, in the area of work, if you're lazy, you probably won't earn enough to support yourself. And that's especially true for the original audience, a world before kind of salaries, set salaries every month. What you got was literally tied to how hard you worked. And even today, if you don't do your job, if you don't work hard, you might be fired. And if you impulsively blurt out unkind things to people, that relationship is going to suffer. Some might call these natural consequences, but they're actually God's consequences, because God made nature. God made the rules by which the universe operates. He made the rules by which life operates. Imagine if you bought a Dyson Hoover and you're trying to figure out how it works, and you've got the instruction booklet, and instead of like this booklet of tiny writing with like 50 languages, you had a handwritten letter signed by James Dyson himself, addressed to you. You would trust that, wouldn't you? And this is what Proverbs is. As we've been learning in the series on the Bible, the words in the Bible are God speaking to us. Proverbs is wisdom about how life works, written and breathed by the creator of the universe. It's not a perfect metaphor. Knowing how to work a Hoover is kind of microscopic in terms of the bigger themes that we think about in Proverbs. And you don't have to fear James Dyson to operate his Hoovers. But I hope you get the kind of point I'm getting at here. It's coming from the horse's mouth. So it seems obvious, but as we explore Proverbs this summer, you can be sure that the teachings are really something worth listening to. And these two verses also contain God's intention for how we are to kind of react to the contents of Proverbs. The three verbs used are to know, to understand, and to receive. So it's more than just about knowing. It's about understanding why acting a certain way will have a certain consequence. And it's also receiving. In other words, being teachable, taking it in. And this is a massive theme in Proverbs. And we'll think about this in more detail a bit later. And in the NIV, in verse 3, we have the phrase prudent behaviour. Now, prudent means kind of careful and considered, even thought about in advance, planned. Applying wisdom can and should include an element of planning your own obedience. And if you know yourself, you know the triggers for temptation or sinful behaviour that are unique to you. Proverbs encourages us to think about these situations before they even happen, even take action to avoid those situations and triggers as far as it's in our control. So thinking about the audience of Proverbs that we see outlined in this first seven verses. Of course, ultimately, the audience is everyone. Like in the whole Bible, everyone can take application from every word in the Bible. But we do meet three character types, three types of people in these verses. And these will be the three main groups of people referred to in the book. And everyone belongs in one or maybe even more than one of these categories. So they are the wise, the fool, and the simple. The wise, the fool, and the simple. To understand Proverbs well, we need to understand what is meant by these character types from the outset. So let's start by thinking about the wise. The wise person is what Proverbs is trying to get us all to aspire to and become, someone who embraces God's wisdom and learns the skill of living it out in everyday situations. When I was a teenage Christian in the noughties, there was this craze of having wristbands with Christian acronyms. So the most famous one was "What Would Jesus Do?" Now, Proverbs is not a book that calls us to kind of mimic the actions of all the actions of Jesus. We can't do that. But this kind of constant awareness, I guess the purpose of the bracelet was that you had it there and you could see it in all throughout the week. It's this awareness of how God wants us to conduct ourselves and behave in certain situations. And this is what the wise person has, this awareness of how God wants you to interact in this conversation, in this interaction. And that's the heartbeat of Proverbs. It is wisdom that can inform our actions. And this is not just God being controlling. He wants us to act in these ways because ultimately it'll be for our good. He wants us to form deep, rich relationships. He wants our words to bless and nourish others rather than destroy and cut down. He wants us to flee from sexual sin and the disastrous consequences that come from it. He wants us to work hard and earn a living to provide for ourselves and our families. He wants our business dealings to be fair and upright. For those of us with children, that's what we want for our children, isn't it? So it should come as no surprise that it's what God wants for us. The fool, secondly, is someone who is persistently opposed to God's ways, who, out of pride in his or her own actions, rejects correction and rebuke, and they resist even the offer of forgiveness. These people are dangerous in their influence, but they're not beyond hope. In Proverbs 8, verse 5, fools are called to learn sense. And the complete version of the fool is obviously the unbeliever, someone who rejects the gospel and rejects God, someone who is closed to teaching and rebuke. And then finally, we have the simple. What does it mean when it says the simple here? The Hebrew word also translates as inexperienced or naive. So it's a little different to the modern interpretation as a kind of insult of uneducated and stupid. It can be understood as someone who is not really committed to either folly or wisdom. And the main problem of the simple is that they don't apply themselves to the discipline needed to gain and grow in wisdom. I wonder if we could characterize this person as a coaster, not something that you put a mug on, someone who, like a roller coaster, someone who travels through life without really seeking or pursuing personal growth. This person could attend church, serve on all the rotas, go to a missional community, do Bible devotions daily for decades, and still not really apply the wisdom that's freely available to them in the Bible. Not really apply them to the choices they make and the way in which they live. They might keep making the same mistakes with the same consequences, and they might shy away from breaking out of unwise behaviours, which again leads to the same consequences every time. So what are we to make of these three character types? Can I invite you to ask yourself, honestly, if your character was depicted as a three-part pie chart with one segment for each character type, what would yours look like? I think we can all admit, I hope we can all admit, that even if we are Christians and we're saved by grace, that there are still chunks of the simple and the fool. But if your slice of the simple is bigger than your slice of the fool, at least you're in a good position, because the advantage that the inexperienced have over the foolish is that they are teachable. Can I slightly qualify the word teachable? Being present on Sundays and listening to sermons doesn't make you teachable. Teachable means that you are ready to admit your flaws, admit that you're wrong, and be open to be taught what is right, such that you will then apply these newly acknowledged truths to how you live your life. But there are parts of us, aren't there, that get defensive in the face of criticism and try to defend sinful actions. Being teachable, I think, is the one of the most difficult qualities to exercise, especially for adults. It means completely abandoning pride in your own decisions. It means admitting that the way we are behaving, maybe in certain situations, is wrong. And I think as a quality, amongst the kind of general adult population, being teachable is incredibly rare. Being open to rebuke is incredibly rare. But this is what Proverbs is calling us to be. But Proverbs is more than just about instructing the inexperienced and the foolish. It also invites the wise to never stop desiring and pursuing wisdom. My wife and I have been part of Redeemer since when it was just nine people around a table in Greg and Christina's house. And at that time, I'm pretty sure there was only one person over 40. And it's been a real joy to see, over the last few years, Redeemer gaining a few more people beyond the kind of 20s and 30s age group, which is what we were dominated by at the very start. And we might see these people as mature and wise, and they might well be to some extent, but Proverbs still calls them to keep going and never stop in their pursuit of wisdom. So moving on to verse 7, which really is the motto of the book of Proverbs. The idea of verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it's repeated in some form 19 times throughout the book. It is described as a secure fortress, a fountain of life, it adds length to life, wisdom's instruction, and that its wages are riches and honour and life. And this truth destroys any kind of lingering idea that Proverbs can be taken as little nuggets of advice that can be put on a bumper sticker or on a meme and have God stripped out of it. Some scholars put this idea forward or kind of might support this interpretation as a lot of the Proverbs in the later part of the book are talking about, they reference experience, observation, and human reason. But who made the tools in which we sense and observe and experience? An ear to hear and an eye to see, says chapter 12 of verse 20, Yahweh made both of them. And it's significant there that the word Yahweh is used because it specifically refers to the God of Israel. There were lots of gods around at the time, but it's specifically referring to the God of Israel, not kind of this ethereal idea of some God up there. It is another reminder that Proverbs cannot be separated from the God of Israel. But what does it mean to fear God? The Hebrew verb used here has a range of meaning, which can go from respect, awe, and through to utter terror. And the nature of fearing the Lord is something difficult to put into words, I think. There's nothing else in our, at least as adults, there's nothing else in our experience that both has characteristics which we can love and yet fear at the same time. Things could be scary or attractive, but never both, really, apart from God. But I think what can be said plainly is that it is more than just respect. It is more than kind of ritualized, sincere reverence. It requires submission, and it requires a willing dependence. There is one parallel, I think, you can make of this, what this relationship is like, and it's that of a young child with their parents. Parents control everything about the life, in the life of a young child. They control what they wear, what they eat, what they don't eat, where they go, what they do. So the child, in a sense, must fear the parent because they have complete control of their lives. If we as adults had someone who was twice as tall as us and decided what we did, we would fear them. And hopefully, if we have consistent boundaries, they will kind of know those boundaries. They will know that if they tip water on the floor, we expect them to help clear it up once they've reached a certain age. But hopefully they also love us because we provide everything for them. We provide them with food, shelter, love and protection. And this is something of what the fear of the Lord is. We're all children of God. And we are completely dependent on him, whether we acknowledge it or not. I've got three young children, and one of the most touching kind of moments of parenthood, of fatherhood, is that when you're in a playground and one of your children is on some elevated piece of equipment and they can't get down safely on their own, and they know this, and they ask you to get them down. And I'll hold my hands out, and they just literally lean forward. They fall forward willingly, knowing that you're going to catch them. And I think this is a good image of how we're to be towards God, a kind of willing trust and dependence. And this idea, to our relativist, secular culture, the idea of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, it's probably one of the most offensive things you can say, especially in Chorlton. You'd hear a common response to this might be, how dare you claim wisdom as... How dare you claim that you need to know God to have wisdom? How dare you? How dare you tell us that we need to not just believe in God, which we don't, but fear God in order to be wise? This is a response we will hear if we're honest about where we draw our wisdom. And I'm pretty sure a lot of us would be quite intimidated by this response and not really know how to respond, and the way in which you do it would depend on your relationship with the person. But the point is this: our understanding of wisdom is completely different to theirs. It's fuller, and we should hold on to this. People will think we're weird, deluded, but they are the fools mentioned in these opening verses. We should almost expect this reaction. Of course, it would be silly to say that non-believers don't have an understanding about anything. Many of the brightest minds in history are indifferent or even hostile towards God, but they don't see the big picture. You can be an expert sailor, and in Psalm 107, it even calls pagan sailors wise, but you don't see the bigger picture. You don't see who made the wind and the waves and the water. True knowledge, true wisdom, starts with a recognition that everything is created and sustained by God, and that he is the one who gives knowledge, not only through revelation, but also through experience, observation, and reason. So what does this mean for us here in this room, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? It means that before we're ready to take on board the practical wisdom in Proverbs, we need to think about where we're at in our relationship with God now. Are we conscious that we depend on God for every breath we breathe, every meal we eat, every paycheck that comes in? Are we depending on and pressing into God's strength and shelter in whatever trials or seasons we're in? Do we know in our hearts that God is the creator of the universe? Are we practicing this awe in our prayers? Do we adore God in our prayers? Or are our prayers just a list of requests? Excuse me, I'm just getting a drink. Are we treating God like a vending machine, putting in requests and expecting it to come out? Because that's not fearing the Lord. God does call us to come with requests, but it's much more than that. And the second half of the verse goes back to the big question we've already asked. Excuse me, but should ask again. Are we teachable? Without question, the biggest sin in Proverbs is to be close to wisdom and instruction. And this question cuts to the heart of who we are and how we tick. Pride is a sin I'm fairly sure we all struggle with. And if you think you don't, well, I think maybe you do. Denial in itself is a form of pride. Pride is a sin intertwined with fallen human nature. It was at the heart of the first sin committed. Eve believed that she knew better than God, so she ate the apple that God in his love had forbidden her to eat. And our surrounding culture doesn't help. It bombards us with messages that excuses and encourages pride. Let me give you a few. You do it your way. You do you. Do more of what makes you happy. Don't let anyone tell you how to live. Follow your heart. If it feels right, go for it. And there are many more. So are we ready to be taught by Proverbs? We would be fools to ignore its teachings. And if you're listening or here, and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, what has this passage got to say to you? Well, it's this. You can't live a wise and morally upright life without God. You could deny it till you're blue in the face, but you'd be missing the bigger picture. You'd be like saying, you'd be like someone who became skilled in the use of a Dyson Hoover whilst denying the existence of James Dyson himself. But God is not a dictator out to spoil our fun. He's a loving father who wants us to live full, rich lives. They're not always going to be happy. There will be suffering. There will be trials. But he wants us to live full, rich lives that his wisdom will lead to good consequences ultimately. And Proverbs is our manual for this. God is a loving father who wants you to live wisely, not to control you, but for your good. Is that God that you want to know? And for Christians here, I'm going to say something that sounds really cheesy, but I think it's true. Before we hear God, we need to fear God. Thank you, Liz. I thought that was totally off the cuff that I'd give you the opportunity to finish that, because it's so, in a way, it's so predictable. And we need to attend to our relationship and attitude towards God before we can pursue wisdom. And I need to stress that the pursuit of wisdom does not equal the pursuit of perfection. We will still sin. We will do so until the day we die. Solomon himself had a greed problem. At the height of his wealth, he had 40,000 horses. There's a verse in Deuteronomy that forbids kings from accumulating horses just for the sake of it. He married hundreds of women, not out of love, but to create political alliances. Not that loving hundreds of women would be a good enough reason. He's one of many of the people in the Bible who God uses despite their sinfulness. After the flood, Noah was a drunkard. Solomon's father, King David, was an adulterer and effectively murdered the husband of the wife who he slept with, the woman he slept with. Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times. And whilst these sins are kind of serious, it should encourage us, because we are like those people. We should definitely take our personal sin seriously and pray that God works in us to grow through them and grow out of them. But trying to be perfect will ultimately crush us, because we will never be perfect this side of heaven. We have a fallen human heart. But as we can grow in wisdom and learn to live ever more uprightly and justly as God wants us to. Most of us have probably played some form of computer games in our life, be it Pong or Super Mario or Call of Duty. You work to complete it. To complete it, you need to get better, because the levels get harder and harder. But you still die along the way, countless times. But the beauty of it is, in most computer games, you can just start off from where you died. And this is kind of the beauty of the Christian life. It's not a perfect metaphor. I'll explain why in a minute. Our many deaths, our sin, is covered and forgiven by the death of Christ. And that frees us to desire and pursue wisdom without being weighed down and discouraged by our failures along the way. Now, thankfully, life doesn't get harder every year after year after year. That would be not very nice. But hopefully, if you are a Christian here today, this will make you want to reaffirm your love for Jesus, to reaffirm your fear of the Lord. And this is what we get to do when we take communion.